Welcome to the Rock Church and World Outreach Center. We pray that this message will strengthen and encourage you. Now, here's a message from Pastor Deborah Cobray.
If you're here for the first time today, my name is Debbie Cobray, and I happen to be the mother of Jessica Cobray, who I know is now Jessica Cobray slash Roth. That's a joke. She tried to get Dan to change his name, but he wouldn't do it. Not that the Cobrays are very overbearing people. Not us. We're gentle and quiet and meek. Oh, God, where is this going? Okay, I got to stop having fun. We have serious stuff today. But we are in the book of Ephesians. And so in the book of Ephesians, it's called the Alps of the Epistles. An epistle is a letter. And what's amazing to me when I think about things is that the early church, the first century church, who was extremely persecuted, that they were so committed to this gospel and to Jesus Christ, and they didn't even have the written word yet. They had the Old Testament, but it was not written in their language yet. And they had letters from the apostles, just the letters, which we call the epistles. And yet they had so much grace that they were able to walk into arenas with their children sewn in animal skins, and they were able to be heads up, praying and singing as they met Jesus in eternity, and there was a crowd around them, and their entertainment in Rome was to watch children being eaten alive. That is the era that Jesus was born into. So if we want to complain about social justice and how hard things are today, let's just take a fast trip back to the first century and look at what Rome was. It says in the Word of God that in the fullness of time, in Galatians, God brought forth his Son, born of a virgin, to fulfill that which was written in the law. In the fullness of time, God could have chosen any era to bring forth the Messiah, but he chose Rome. He chose that era. And Rome is actually depicted in the book of Daniel when Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and he couldn't remember it. And he commanded all his soothsayers and his magicians to tell him what the dream was and what it meant. And Daniel, who was a Hebrew boy, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the captivity of Judah, was in Babylon, and everyone was going to be killed if they didn't explain that dream and they didn't know the dream, because Nebuchadnezzar couldn't remember it. And God gave Daniel the dream that he had, and he gave him the interpretation. And this dream is important because it depicts the different millenniums, and it depicts the governments that will be until the Lord comes. That's why it was important. And in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, there was a big statue, and there was a head of gold, and there was a chest of silver, and there was bronze, and there was iron legs, and then there were feet made of iron and clay. The head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar Babylon. Silver was the Greco-Persian Empire. The legs, the iron, was Rome, and the legs depicted that which would crush and stomp out everything. So Rome was prophesied, and Rome was brought forth as the most heinous and evil regime that was on the face of the earth. And this is when God chose to bring forth the seed of the woman, the Messiah, and to bring forth the birthing of the church in the first century. And I'm grateful, because when I look at their lives and I look at the persecution and what they lived through and what they lived under and their amazing faith, it gives me strength and hope and faith for my generation 2,000 years later. And when I saw the movie Paul the Apostle, and if you've not seen it, I do recommend that you see it. It was out last year at Easter, and it's the story of Paul in prison before he dies, and it was very well done. And it will give you a glimpse of maybe what that church in Rome looked like. And it's healthy for us, because it's easy for us to look at our problems and to look at our lives and to not relate with anything that God says in the New Testament. But every generation has problems. Every generation has troubles. Every generation has persecutions and tribulation. There's not one of us that is free from that. We are going to live in this world, and Jesus said, in this world you're going to have trouble, but be of good cheer, because I've overcome the world.
Now, for us to understand that and for us to actually live in this victory and to live in this hope, and I said at the beginning, Ephesians is the Alps of the epistles, the letters, because in the book of Ephesians, Paul lays out the incredible kingdom of God, the victory of Jesus Christ, who the church is and who the church is in Jesus, all the position that we have and who he is. And then he lays out the position, not just the position, but then he lays out in the last chapters the practice of living in this position. Now, because of this, this is how we can live. So I say all that to say that what verses we're going to go to today are necessary, because if we just run through them, then how can we possibly know the great salvation that we have? Sometimes you've got to stop and ponder, and you've got to think about things. And you've got to put yourself in that place and ask the Holy Spirit to help you. So I'm going to just pray, because it's been a long introduction and I've been silly and funny. And now we're going to get into some serious things. And I need the Holy Spirit to anoint me, because my prayer for you today is that God would give you a glimpse of his amazing holiness and love and the gift that we have been given through Jesus Christ and the resurrection, and how absolutely without it there is no hope and there is no faith and there is no future for us. But there is resurrection. But there was something that had to happen in that resurrection. And before he could go up, he had to go down. So, Father, I ask in the name of Jesus, and you know that I am completely inept, incapable of intelligent thought on my own. So, Lord, I would humbly ask that you would give us the gift of teaching today by the Holy Spirit, his power, that you'd open the eyes of our understanding, you'd open our ear gates and our hearts. Lord, that you would take this vessel here, this 68-year-old white woman born in the 20th century, who isn't very smart, who doesn't know much, but is in absolute love with you, desperate to know you, and desperate to have these beautiful women, these daughters, have a glimpse of how amazing and how deep your love is and how great our salvation is. I cannot possibly do that, Father. So I ask that the Holy Spirit would work in the hearts and the ears and the eyes of each and every daughter that's represented here that might hear this teaching. And I ask it in the name of my King, Jesus. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's go there. I'm so grateful that my daughter is teaching line upon line and precept upon precept, because this book is one of the greatest epistles written in the New Testament. Paul wrote this to the church at Ephesus. It was a large church. It was a church that Timothy went to pastor. It says in Ephesians chapter 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, therefore, is because of what he's just said in the third chapter, which is God is able to do exceedingly and abundantly beyond all that we could hope or ask or think. I therefore, the prisoner for the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, that's important. I'm reading that because he's asking us now, he's begging us, beseech means I beg you to walk worthy of the calling to which you were called. He goes on to say, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, putting up with each other. We got to put up with each other because we're flawed. Endeavoring, doing everything you can to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called into, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And we looked at the beginning of this teaching that the kingdom of heaven is being completely restored, that Jesus Christ came to do some very specific things, that there was a breach, there was brokenness, there was sin, there was rebellion, and that the sin didn't start on planet Earth, sin started in heaven. Jesus did not put his blood on the mercy seats of earth in the sanctuaries. He went to heaven. He ascended on high and put his blood on the very mercy seat at the very throne of God. Blood is on that throne, and there is a man seated at the right hand of the Father today. If you could go anywhere in the universe, and if you could see the greatest place of power, and if you could see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and if you could gaze upon God the Father, not God the Son, but God the Father, whom no man can see and live, you would see next to him, seated at his right hand, the man, Christ Jesus. He's in a man body, and he's still in a man body. And that man is over all the universe and all creation, past, present, and future. And my question and my reason for saying that is because Paul is saying to us, who the heck are we? That he would take on the identity of man, not angels, but man. Not just redeem us, buy us back through identification. Then he's going to reconcile us back to the Father because sin has separated us. Through substitution, he had to do something. And now he's restoring all things through transformation. His spirit, now grace in us, transforms us. And from the inside out, we are changing from glory to glory. What a hope we have. So Paul writes to the church, says, I'm begging you because of all these things. But then he goes on and he says, now I'm going to change the subject and I'm going to talk about the gifts. Not only have we a great salvation, but he's given gifts to men. Why? So that the body of Christ, the church, can do the work of Jesus Christ on the earth. The fivefold ministry doesn't do the work. We train and we are servants and ladder holders. But you, the body of Christ, in the marketplaces of the earth is where the miracles and the signs and the wonders and the kingdom of God actually operates. But before we can get to that, let's get to where God is going. And he says in verse 7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now he's talking about a gift. Therefore, because of this, because grace is given, and we're going to look at these gifts in a moment, grace was given, God's sovereign divine ability to get the job done on our part when we can't do it. God's power in me to do what his truth demands of me. Grace. I know the church says unmerited favor, but we don't talk like that. We don't know what unmerited means. It means unearned, undeserving, that God's power and love and gift to you is constantly coming at you. Grace is like the sun. Grace is like the rays. Grace never stops coming at you, ever, ever, ever. Sometimes you can't see it because there's clouds. Sometimes there's storms and you don't see the grace of God coming to you. But grace is always shining on the church, always. We receive it by faith. That's why grace is a gift, but you got to reach up and get it by faith. When you don't feel like it, when it doesn't seem like God is there, when it seems like he's not listening to your prayers, when it seems like heaven has a bronze ceiling and your prayers aren't getting past your bedroom wall, when it seems like God's mad at you, when you should be and you feel like you're not worthy, when it seems like every day of your life you could be under these things, but by faith we say, no, I'm not going to believe that. I know that by grace I'm saved through faith, not of myself. It's a gift of God. Let any man should boast. And my faith is going to reach up and it's going to receive that gift of God today. So he goes on to say in chapter 4, he says, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and he gave gifts to men. Now, what the heck does that mean? Now this, he's going to explain it. He ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things and be one and all in all. He's talking about the resurrection. He's talking about Calvary. He's talking about sin. He's talking about hell. He's talking about eternity. And he's talking about the great resurrection and the great gift of God that we have. And if we don't understand this, how can we possibly walk worthy of it? And I used the example last week. My husband bought me a ring. It was over 5 or 6 carats. It was zirconium. It wasn't real. And it was a yellow diamond. We took it to the jeweler to get fixed because it broke. He bought it for me in Hawaii 30 years ago. It was expensive then. And the jeweler looked at it and he said, if you knew how much this would be worth if it was real, you wouldn't wear it. You put it in a safe. It was in the millions, multiple millions, because you can't even get that big of a yellow diamond. Then he went on to tell us about rubies and that rubies are more valuable than diamonds and that rubies are the rarest gem on the earth. And if you look at some of the gems, like the crown jewels, I was watching this YouTube about the crown jewels, and they're worth billions of dollars and they're so completely guarded. And if you wore those billions of dollars worth of jewels, you would guard them. You'd have security around you, wouldn't you? when you took them off, they would go into the vault because they're so valuable. See, when you know how valuable something is that you have, you're going to take care of it. You're going to treat it differently. You're going to want to know where it is. You're going to put your mind on it because it's the most valuable thing you have. And that's why Paul says, walk worthy. Do you know how valuable this salvation is and what it cost? And why you need to understand how valuable you are in light of what God paid for you, but what a great salvation you really have. So last week, and I don't have time to go into it, listen to it. We had to look at, what is the definition of sin? What is the definition of holiness? And what is God's wrath? Because there are two great lies that the world believes that we see at every funeral that isn't a Christian funeral. The first lie is that man is basically good. The man's okay, and good people go to heaven. Good people go somewhere. There's even a good place on television, a drama or a comedy. So the lie of the earth is that we are basically good. And the other lie is this, that God's a loving God, and therefore God won't punish and won't send anyone to hell, and hell doesn't really exist. Isn't that a convenient lie? Very convenient lie. But the Bible doesn't teach us that. And the Bible tells us from Genesis to Revelation of this history of man and who God is. And before I can even begin to understand hell, I've got to understand a few things. And so we define some things. Holiness. What is holy? Because God is holy. The seraphim and the creatures around the throne, they don't cry out, love, love, love. Good, good, good. They cry one word, and it's holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Holy. Jesus said, when you pray, pray this way. Our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name. So holy is a concept I don't fully understand. But the best way that I can describe holiness to you is absolute perfection in all things. In other words, God is the creator of heaven and earth. All things come from him. All things emanate back to him. He made the heavens and the earth. He made the visible and the invisible. The visible is what we see corporeally. We touch, taste, smell, see, and feel. We live in a corporeal material world of time, substance, and matter. But God dwells in the invisible realm. And we know by faith that the invisible made the visible world. Therefore, there's a realm that we don't understand, nor can we see. It's the invisible world. It's the angelic world. It's where the beings are that we cannot and do not see or understand. And it's where God is and where God's throne is. But God put man in time, God put man on a planet, and God made man in his image to rule earth as he ruled the heavens. We were made in the image of God. So God is holy. So what is holiness? Well, let me see. I think it's on your notes. Holiness is the meaning, is the perfect, everything done by God and connected with him. It's absolute perfection. Listen, he's absolutely powerful. He's omnipotent, all-powerful. He is absolutely all-knowing. He knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows what's going to happen before it happens. And he is omnipresent. He's everywhere present. What does that mean? That means that this being that made everything is absolute in what he does. He's perfect. When he creates omnipotence, he doesn't get less than what he is. He doesn't wear out after he made heaven and earth and go, oh, man, I got to have a nap because I got to recharge. He's perfect in power. He's not less than who he is. He never diminishes. He never gets less than. He's not weary. Have you not seen? Have you not heard? Isaiah said that the Lord God Almighty doesn't grow weary and he is not tired. He is holy. It means that he is absolute in love. Absolute love, not the love of the world or the phileos or the eros, the brotherly love or the affection of mankind, but he is the agape. He's the love of God. He's the very life force of love that creates and brings and gives forth. And in that love, there is absolute goodness. There is no evil or shadow of turning in his goodness. And one day, beloved, you are going to stand before the living God, and your Savior Jesus Christ is going to introduce you to the Father that you cannot see right now, but you will have a new body, and you'll have a resurrected body with your resurrected King, and you will look into the face of absolute holiness, and we'll understand and we'll know as we've been known. But right now, we're on earth. We're in finite bodies. We have finite thoughts. We can't conceive or comprehend of an infinite God and an infinite time and eternity. But Paul is writing these things by the Spirit to capture our imaginations and bring us into a place where we can at least get a glimpse and understand what he's done. How can we understand the love of God if we don't understand Calvary? Because that's how he introduced his love to us. So holiness. Let me read this. It's in your notes. Neither love, grace, faith, or sin have any but a passing meaning, except as they rest on the holiness of God. Except as they arise from it, return to it, except as they satisfy it, show it forth, set it up, secure it everywhere and forever. God is holy. Because God is holy, he's absolutely just. Because he's absolutely just, he cannot pass by and wink and forget about sin. Sin is the breaking of God's law. That's what sin is. When God says to do something, we don't do it, it's sin. He's the King. He's the Creator. He's God. Shouldn't he be the one in charge? Yes? No? And God has given man a free gift. And it's a gift of love, and it's called free will. I have a gift from God to choose. He didn't make me a robot. He made me in his image, and he gave me a will. And I can choose God, or I can choose my way. And when he put Adam and Eve in that garden, and he had two trees in that garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he gave them the gift of choice. And the enemy came, the tempter. He lied to Eve. She was deceived. Adam wasn't. They partook of the fruit. And what happened was death, separation, because that's what death is. The first death, death means separation. So we died, we separated from these flesh. The flesh goes back to the earth. Our soul and our spirit live, right? Jesus came to bring us back to the Father. First, he had to buy us back. Then he had to bring us back. Then he had to restore us to keep us from the second death. That second death is found in the book of Revelation. I believe it's on your notes. I don't know if it is. But I'm going to read it to you. And it's found in Revelation chapter 20. And this is why he went to the cross and went to hell. In Revelation 20:12, it says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades were delivered up to the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So there is a second death, and that death is hell. Separation from God, eternal separation. And so I just did a little, let me just see your little notes here, because we have to go fast because we've got a lot to cover. Because I want to show you what happened in hell, because he had to go to hell. He ascended to put his blood on the mercy seat. But before he could go up, he had to go down and he had to take something. All right? So here we go. What is hell? It's the place under the old covenant, reading on your notes, after death, all mankind went to a lower spiritual realm where there were two regions. Jesus explains these regions in Luke chapter 16. It's not a story, it's real. He's named the people. Lazarus was a name. He did not put names in parables. Are you with me? Hell had two regions. It had the place of Abraham's bosom, and it had the place of the damned, the place of torment and fire. The place for the wicked, that's where is torment and fire. In the Hebrew, it is called Sheol. In the Greek, it's called Hades. In Luke 16:23, after being in torments of Hades, he lifted up his eyes, the rich man, and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So it was Abraham's bosom. Some people will call that paradise, but it's not yet. We'll watch. Hell in the Bible is a place of future punishment and the final destruction for unbelievers. It is described in Scripture using various terms such as eternal fire, out of darkness, a place of weeping and torment, the lake of fire, the second death, and unquenchable fire. The terrifying reality of hell is that it will be a place of complete, unending separation from God. There is no ending to it. God says very clearly it is eternal. Jesus said, where the worm does not die and the flame is not quenched, it is eternal. He said, if your eye offends you, if your eye is going to cause you to sin, then pluck your eye out. It's better to pluck it out than to be thrown and cast into the eternal burning where the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus is God in the flesh. He doesn't lie. Therefore, I have to believe and I know that God has created hell, but not for you and I. He created it first for Satan and his devils. Matthew chapter 12, you can find that in the Word of God. God didn't make you for hell. He didn't create you for hell. Now, here's the question. How can a loving God send us to hell? Well, if he's absolute and holy, and his righteousness and his justice are absolute and holy, then if he does not righteously judge, he's not holy. Is that true? And I gave you the example last week. If you murdered my child, you are caught in the murder. You are taken to a court. The evidence was presented. The knife that you killed my child with was right there with his blood on it. And the judge and the jury all convicted you of murdering and taking the life of my child, my only child. And that judge put that gavel down and said, guilty as charged. And then he said, but I'm not going to punish him. Would that be justice? Then how much more can God wink at sin when he's holy? So we found out last week that wrath, which people don't like to talk about, wrath, the wrath of God, the day of the Lord, the day of his wrath, it's coming on this planet. The day of the Lord is coming. It's a great and a terrible day. The writer of Hebrews said it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Everything that can be shaken will be shaken. Sin will be judged in its entirety. There will be judgment. This earth will burn up and it will be annihilated, and a new heaven and a new earth will come. And there will be the second death, the great white throne judgment of Almighty God. And not only are the devil and his angels judged forever, but also those that are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, because God sends no one to hell. We choose it ourselves. And that's the bottom line. He gave us a choice. Choose this day, life or death. Who are you going to serve? What lie are you going to believe? You're going to believe the lies of darkness that we're basically good, there's no hell, that man is his own God, that we can worship the created and not the creator. That's what it says in Romans 1, that God made everything to speak of himself. That we are without excuse because even creation begins to explain the Godhead. You cannot look at a butterfly. You cannot look at the sea. You cannot look at the earth and the trees and the wind and the sun and all of creation without it shouting to you, there is a God. There is a Godhead. He's your creator. Worship him. Man will be without excuse. But God didn't create us to fall into eternal damnation. He created us to be with him. And so there had to be a plan, because he's the just and the justifier of those whom he created. So we had a dilemma, and the dilemma was this. I love that which I created, but they have separated from me because of sin. So what am I going to do? The plan from the foundations of the world. Last week I said, who crucified Jesus? God crucified Jesus. God sent his son. A propitiation for our sin. He was the wrath that God was going to hit so that you and I could be declared not guilty when we by faith believe in him. But if I don't understand this absolute judgment and eternal separation, how can I appreciate the real stone that I have and that I'm wearing? I think it's a copy, but it's not. It's real. Are you with me? So he ascended on high, But first he led captivity captive. He had to go down before he could go up. We know he went to hell because the Bible told us he did. We know that he became sin on that cross. We know that God had to have a lamb. He had to have a substitute. There was none that could substitute but him himself. So he stepped out of eternity, stepped into the womb, became a man. And that's why I say there's a man seated at the right hand of the Father today. He still has the scars on his hands, and he still has the mark on his side. And when John saw him in the book of Revelation in the 5th chapter, he saw the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He's still there, and the marks are still there. And God said, I'm going to take your place. This is not new to you. We all know this. But when he took our place and when he severed Jesus from himself, because he became sin. And Jesus cried out, my God, my God. My God, my God. Why have you left me? Why have you deserted me? When absolute righteousness and holiness became absolute sin, he was cast away from the presence and from the pleasure of God. And he cried out on that cross. I will never understand the depths of that separation or the depths of that love. But when he died on Calvary, he became sin and became that lamb. Now I want to read this to you before we look at hell, and we're just going to look quickly. Then we're going to look at what he did in hell. On Calvary, as nowhere else in the world, we see what sin deserved, what Christ endured, and what God was willing to do to save us guilty sinners. There Jesus, the Son of God, bore our sin in his body. There he made his soul an offering for sin, a guilt offering appointed by God. There he died, the first and the second death for sins, once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. That he might bring us to God, he stood in our place at the bar of the holy God as the representation of all sinners. He stood there not merely alongside us, but instead of us, not only sharing our punishment in solidarity, but bearing our punishment in substitution and atonement. The stroke that would have fallen upon us fell upon him. At the cross of Calvary, God asserted his holiness and expressed all his wrath against sin on the representative sinner, the Lamb, Jesus. Everything that humanity deserved, from Hitler to the most heinous crime, to the sin of rebellion, to the sin of pride, everything that humanity has ever done, every single ordinance that Satan had accused against mankind, there it was laid by substitution on the Lamb of God, the second person of the Godhead, God the man himself. And he was separated from the Father. My God, why have you forsaken? That cost a lot. He bore our sin as though they were his own. Our sin separated him from all sense of the Father's pleasure and presence, just as they would have separated us from the Father for all eternity. Karl Barth, and I'm quoting out of this great book called The Glory of Christ by Peter Lewis. It's out of print, but it's a phenomenal book. If you can get it and read it. Speak of a place which ought to be ours, that we ought to have taken this place, that we have been taken from it, that it's occupied by another, that this other acts in our place as only he can. He acts in our cause and our interest. We cannot add to anything that he does there, because the place where we ought to be and deserve to be is occupied by him. You couldn't go to hell and be raised from the dead. Only God could go to hell for us, take the keys of death and hell, and resurrect and bring us victory. Only God. The effect of this upon mankind is catastrophic for our pride and moral presumption. Listen. If you don't listen to anything today, listen to this statement. In its root and origin, sin is the arrogance in which man wants to be his own and his neighbor's judge. To be able and competent to pronounce ourselves free and righteous and others more or less guilty. At Calvary, however, we see all judgments taken from us and pronounced and dispensed and endured by the only one to whom the Father has given all judgment. John 5:22. There our sin is judged by the one who becomes sin for us. There God condemns sin in the flesh of his own Son. There for us God condemns sin in the flesh. There for us brings immeasurable liberty and hope. Because God took it, we're free. But we're not free to live for ourselves. We're free to live for him. We're free because we're wearing the jewels, the immeasurable, incalculable wealth of the grace that is on us, the jewels of the very King himself wrapped around our hearts, securing us in his grip of love. So what did he do when he went to hell? Well, what happened for the 3 days that he was gone in the grave? Well, we know that he went to the place of the dead because in Acts 2:29, it says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David." This is Peter speaking, that he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh," that was David, that was one of the 360 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the birth, the life, the death, and the burial of Jesus Christ himself, over 360 prophetic voices that didn't know each other, that all prophesied the same person, all prophesied of the coming Messiah, all prophesied of the triumph and the victory that God was going to have over sin and death. One of those prophecies said, "You will not leave my soul in hell to suffer corruption." So Peter writes and he says, "Therefore, being a prophet," speaking of David, "and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, the Messiah, the seed that was coming from David, according to the flesh, that he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, and his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Now, Peter's quoting out of Psalm 16. And Psalm 16 says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." So God told us in the Psalms through David the prophet. And then Peter, as the witness of the resurrection, quotes it and adds more to it, that God would not leave Jesus' soul in hell. Death could not hold him. And there's a reason. So we know he went to hell. That's why it says he ascended, but first he descended into the lower parts of the earth. He's not talking about coming to planet Earth as the Messiah. He's talking about descending into the lower parts of the earth. Are you with me? He told the thief at the cross that he would be with him in paradise that day. Do you remember that? "This day you will be with me," where? In paradise. That's why we believe, and this is an assumption on my part, but I believe that Abraham's bosom could definitely be paradise where it was first. The holding place for the righteous dead that looked to the cross. We look back, they looked forward. God says that there was a chasm, that there was a place of torment, and there was a place of rest. And that's where the Old Testament saints were. That's who he led captivity captive. We're going to see that in a minute. Number three, he crossed the abyss between the two compartments of hell. He preached to the wicked dead. To preach means to make a general proclamation or announce his victory by his blood. He was not preaching salvation. He was preaching victory. And this is said in 1 Peter chapter 3. These are the funny little verses that you read in the New Testament and you don't know what to do with them, right? All right, listen to this. 1 Peter 3, verses 18 and 20. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death first in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also, the Holy Spirit, he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight, were saved through water." So Jesus crosses the abyss and he begins to preach the victory of what he has done, and that as the last Adam, as a representation of all mankind through faith, if you'll believe in him, that the sins of the planet Earth on the first Adam, Adam, that they have been placed on him, and now he's paid the price as the sinless, perfect Lamb of God. And he's in hell, he's with the saints, and he crosses the abyss and he preaches to the wicked spirits that are laid up in prison. Some are angels, and they're laid up, according to Jude, for the great judgment day in Tartarus, which is a holding tank a lower holding tank. Are you all right with me? He took the keys of death and hell and unlocked the door of paradise and led captivity captive. Revelation 1:18, when he speaks to John, and John faints at his feet when he sees the resurrected king. And he faints, and Jesus says, and he touches him and says, "Fear not. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of death and hell." Death and hell no longer can hold men in that holding place. Death and hell can no longer say, "You are sinful, therefore you are separated from God who is holy." Because the one that was holy and is holy and will ever be holy was the lamb, was the scapegoat, was the sacrifice. And when God laid on him on that cross the sins of Adam's race, and he went to hell innocent and without any guilt, death had no authority to hold on to him. There was no legal reason why death and hell could capture Jesus, because God himself was there. And he marches across and he grabs the keys of death and hell. And it says then, this is my favorite part. Oh, he took the keys of death and hell in your notes, unlocked the door of paradise, and led captivity captive. Now, I have a note here that says, there's no record of Jesus suffering the wrath of hell or of him fighting with the devil. Satan's not in hell yet. He's cast into the lake of fire in chapter 19 of Revelation. He's bound for 1,000 years first, but he's not bound right now. He has the power of death, but he's not there ruling. Can I tell you that? Satan is not imprisoned until the 1,000-year reign in Revelation 20, 1 through 3. The bottomless pit, or the abyss, where the wicked spirits are, is a holding pen until the final judgment that awaits, resulting in eternal torment in the lake of fire. The second death, where Satan, death, and hell will be forever. That's why it's my assumption. This is my assumption. I don't think death and hell are ideas. I think they're beings. I think you throw beans into the lake of fire. Every society has a ruler of hell, has a guardian of hell and of death. From Greek mythology onward, I believe that these beings are completely, absolutely defeated. They no longer can lock mankind up because of sin. And when he takes those keys, he ascends. And it says here, Ephesians 4, 7 and 10, let's look at this. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. So he's got what he needs to get, the keys of death and hell. He unlocks Abraham's bosom, and now he leads captivity captive. He says, "Come on, kids, we're getting out of here. That which separated you from the Father. All those things that were written against you and the accuser of the brethren and all those things that says in Colossians that were nailed to that cross, I nailed them to my cross, and every accusation, every guilty thing you've ever done has already been paid for by me. Come on, let's get out of here." He leads captivity captive. Having disarmed principalities and powers, Colossians 2:15. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And Matthew 27:52 says, "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and prepared and appeared to many." What the heck is happening here? What's going on? Jesus has descended. He has taken the keys of death and hell. He's unlocked Abraham's bosom. He's led captivity David and Isaac and Jacob and Abraham, waiting and looking to the cross and waiting for that moment when they could at last be one with the Father and be with him, because sin has finally been dealt with and judged. He says, "Come on, let's go." And as he begins to ascend, this blows me away. He makes a pit stop. To meet with a woman. A woman. Women pioneered sin. Here, honey, have a piece of fruit. You get to see me naked for the first time. Woman. Woman with a sentence of death on her. He makes a pit stop to meet a woman who had seven demons cast out of her, who wouldn't leave his tomb, who refused not to find out where he was. The disciples had seen it, John and Peter, they'd seen the empty tomb and they left, but Mary hung around. Mary wept, and the angel said to her, "Why are you weeping? Why are you crying? Why do you seek the living among the dead?" A woman. And she turned around and she saw what she thought was a gardener. And she said, "Oh, where have you taken him? Tell me and I'll get him. I'll bring him back." And the gardener looked at her and said, "Mary." And her eyes were opened and she said, "Rabbi." And she fell at his feet and she grabbed him and he said, "Don't touch me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father. To your Father, but go and tell my brothers to meet me, that I'm alive." And the woman that had seven demons cast out of her, that wouldn't leave the tomb, became the first evangelist. He used Mary and Martha to bring forth the Messiah. They were in on the secret, the prophet and the Messiah. Women. And he used Mary to be the first witness of his resurrection and the first evangelist and the first bearer of the good news. God's redemption. He buys us back through identification. He became one of us. He became a man. There's a man seated at the right hand of the Father. A man. Human. Not angels. Not cherubs. A man. He bought us back through identification. Then he knew that we had to go back to the Father because the Father is over all, and he had to reconcile us back, and the Father was waiting. "I want my children, Jesus. Will you go? I want them to be able to look upon my face and to be with me for eternity. You have to go." And he reconciled us how by substitution somebody had to pay the price because he's absolute in holiness and his justice must be met. So he said, "I'll do it. I'll step in." And he absolutely restores. He not just redeems and reconciles, but he absolutely restores all things, because the very one that pioneered sin and the fall is the very one that he chose to pioneer salvation and the preaching of the gospel. Women, you are so restored in identity, in privilege, and in love. It doesn't matter what this world thinks. That means nothing. It matters what your Father thinks. It matters what he created you for and the purposes that he has for your lives as women, not men, women. Glorious, beautiful, delicious, crazy, multitask, insane, but absolutely amazing woman that God made in his image. He said, "I'm going to take care of the girls first. I'm going to put a special thing on them so they know that I'm a total restorer of everything that's been stolen and lost." So he makes a pit stop and he stops. He says, "Mary, don't touch me." Because in the Old Testament, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, he had to go in alone with the blood of the Lamb over the mercy seat of God, which was a similitude and it was an example of what the throne in heaven was. And you could not touch the high priest. He is ascending. He has his blood. He still has to go on high. He still has to put that blood on the mercy seat, but he makes a pit stop. And then he opens the gates of heaven and he carries his blood to the mercy seat of all heaven, to the highest heaven, to the very throne of God where original sin started. Well, Satan said, "I will be like the Most High apart from God." And iniquity was found in that foul serpent. And he tempted and he ruined mankind because we made the last choice. But God said, "Oh, I'm going to buy back and I'm going to replace and I'm going to fix my creation. And what you lost, Satan, I'm going to give to them. They're not little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, heirs of salvation, the bride of the King himself, the church of the living God. Glory, glory, glory. Who are we? What privilege do we have? And why would we ever want to involve ourselves in any kind of sin? Because it cost him so much to take care of it. Why would I want to bring it back into my life? Are you hearing me? You see, when you begin to know this, you don't have to have rules and regulations about what Christians should be and not be. There's no rules and regulations. It's a kingdom of love. When you know how much you're loved and what he paid for you, and what he hates, when you love him back, you're going to hate what he hates. That's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Evil is a perversion of that which is good. Only God is good, and good is God's will, God's way. He puts his blood on the mercy seats of heaven. Hebrews 10:12 says, "But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." That is why in Revelation, it says, we overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, not loving our lives unto death. What is he saying? The blood that was put on that mercy seat answers every condemning accusation and sentence that Satan will ever have against your life. It speaks over you mercy, forgiveness. You're not just covered, it is eradicated. It has been burned up in the fires of his love. There is no stain or there is no memory of sin. That's how righteous we have become because of him. That blood speaks. We overcome by the blood. That blood gives us authority. What does that blood say? It says that we're in a spiritual battle because though Satan has been defeated, he's still loosed on the earth. Those that have not said yes to Jesus Christ are still slaves and under the bondage of sin and death. There's only one way to heaven. It's through Jesus. There's only one rescue. There's only one redemption. And when you have not received Jesus Christ, you're still under the sway of the wicked one. Jesus calls him the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world. And though he cannot legally steal, he cannot legally destroy you. If you don't know your rights and your privileges, and if you don't fight back with swords up, shields of faith, and shields up, which is your shield of faith, and your sword out, which is the word of God, he's going to knock you from pillar to post because he is a thief and a stealer, and what you don't know will hurt you. So the blood gives you authority in the name of Jesus. When that child's having a nightmare at night, you can go into that child's room by the authority. First, you're his parent. Second, the blood, in the name of Jesus, by virtue of that which he has secured for me, the keys of death and hell, destroying principalities and powers. I break your power over my child. You will not torment him in his life or in his dreams. I plead the blood of Jesus over my son, over my daughter. I put the blood over the doorposts of his room, of this house, of our lives, of our hearts. You will not destroy this marriage. You will not destroy this family in the name of Jesus Christ, of whose I am and whose I serve. I take authority. I have the keys of the kingdom in my hand. And in the name of Jesus, sickness and death, you will not come into my house and you will not succeed. See, the blood speaks. It speaks through us. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. What's the word of your testimony? Is it the circumstances? Is it what life is doing to you? The injustice of our world? Yes, it's unjust. But so what? It's always been unjust. It crucified the Lord of glory. But you and I don't have to be swayed by the injustice. We can be swayed by the just God of heaven and earth that wants me to bring heaven and earth to this world. He wants you to get all messed up in the foolish trivia of this age instead of learning the things of God and knowing who he is and who you are in him. A warrior woman, a woman of strength and power, not by your own ability. You've seen how foolish I am, how silly I am. But I'll tell you what, when I strap on the weapons, when I begin to put on the helmet of faith and the shield, the helmet of hope and salvation, when I begin to get serious and I begin to do what God's called me to do, I can begin now to be a daughter of God on the earth, and I can decree a thing as God does, for he's the God that speaks those things that are not as if they were. What are you saying? What are you doing? The resurrection. Why is it so important? Because he had to get something. He had to unlock something. He had to go somewhere. He has the keys of death and hell. Satan doesn't have them. He has no power over you that you don't give him. If he can deceive you into getting back in the flesh, that's why we teach the kingdom here. Kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God. He's translated me out of darkness into the kingdom of light. But when I walk back into the kingdom of darkness and I operate in the flesh, I lose. That's why you've got to learn. That's why you've got to immerse yourself in the word. That's why you got to get to church. Listen to teachers. Because you're going to find out that he ascended on high and he gave gifts to men. Now we're going to find out that he gave apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers and evangelists for the working of the saints, for the edifying of the saints. He needs the church built up so she can be the church. She can be the Eve that Adam needs. The last Adam needs the new Eve, which is the church. We got to grow up. We can still be human. We are. We can still have fun and be ditzy. We are. Be who you are. But there's joy in you now. There's liberty in you now. There's hope in you now. Not a system of do's and don'ts, but a living Savior and a Holy Spirit, because he sent the Holy Spirit back to live in me. Now the Spirit of God will convict me. Now he'll make me miserable. Now he'll say, why did you say that? Now he'll be my watch. Now he'll be my teacher. Now he'll be my comforter. Now he'll be my attorney, my strengthener, my standby. I'm never alone, because God sent Jesus to us so that Jesus could send back the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. We're going to find out about that next week when we see he gave gifts to men. Can we give an altar call? If you think I was beside myself, I was. I was beside myself. Paul said, I've become a fool for you. I've become a madman. When you start to put your mind on these things, you stand back and just go, what? What am I doing, God? How am I wasting time? Why am I this way? Forgive me. Have you ever noticed people met Jesus, or they met God, they kind of acted different? When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, he looked at God and he said, woe is me, for I'm a sinful man of unclean lips. God had to take a seraph and put a coal on his tongue. He said, you're all right. I called you here. Calm down. You're not going to burn up. I got a job for you to do. I'm going to send you to my people. You're going to prophesy of the coming seed of the woman. You can do a lot, Isaiah. You're all right. How about when Peter was in the boat with Jesus, after Jesus had preached and he said, cast off. Peter had fished all night and he said, okay. He says, now let your nets down. He says, oh, come on, God, we've fished all night. Come on, Jesus. He didn't know who Jesus was and nothing. And you know, I'm a fisherman. Fish bite at night. What are you doing? He says, nevertheless, at your word, nevertheless. And when they opened and pulled those nets up, they almost sunk the boats. And Jesus falls in the boat at his feet. He saw something. He said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." And Jesus said, "Peter, calm down. It's okay. I'm going to make you a fisher of men." You see, when you meet Jesus, everything that's human in you comes face to face with a holy God. And you just want to go, "Oh my gosh, who am I? What am I doing here?" Or you want to run, or you want to not believe. But God's called you here today to meet him. Maybe you're here today and you've never heard this, or you've never made Jesus Lord and Savior of your life. You've seen clearly that we need a Savior. We can't save ourselves. We're born into sin. It's a condition we're born into. You didn't choose it. Our parents chose it, and they passed it on to us. It's in the DNA of our spirits. But God said, "I got a solution. I didn't make you for destruction. I made you for me. And the only way I can bring you back is if I come as you, be the last Adam, and I save you." You've heard the gospel today, but what have you done with it in your life? I remember when I was a young woman, I'm 68 years old, and when I was in my 20s, got pregnant at 18, ran from God, married a drug dealer, slept with more men than I can ever remember, and they're washed away from my memory, so now it's just a testimony, it's not shame. But I knew that Jesus was real, but I'd never really given him my life. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you know it's true, but you've never surrendered. You've never given him and said, "Okay, you're it. I need you to be my Savior. I need you to be my Lord, and I haven't done that, and I'm going to surrender my life to you." Maybe you haven't done that. I want to give you that opportunity today, because that's how you get born again. You don't get born again by some magic prayer or some, you know, "I don't wave a wand over you." It's your will. God gave you a gift of choice. He made you. He said, "What are you going to do with me, child? You've heard the truth today. I made you. I created you. I have a plan for your life. But you've been running from me instead of to me. And you're here today, and I want you to make a choice. Will you allow me to be your Savior and Lord?" And Lord means boss, but don't be afraid, because I'll help you change. That was my greatest fear. I was so undisciplined that I knew that I would say yes to something one day, and then I'd be the girl that could never say no the next. God showed me, "When you said yes to me, child, what you couldn't do, I can. Where you couldn't change yourself, now with me in the driver's seat, I can change you. It'll happen. Be patient with yourself. I'll change you from the inside out." And that's what God's saying to you today. So if you could just close your eyes, bow your heads for just a moment of privacy and a gift of a silence and just sincerity. Think about where you're at with God. Have you invited and surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, making him Savior and Lord? If you've never done that, I want you to have an opportunity today. How wrong it would be of me to preach this and then not give you the opportunity to let him change your life. So if you have never surrendered your heart and your life to him, but you know you need to, and this is your moment, I want you to just lift your hand right now. I'm not even going to count to three. I'm just going to ask you to raise your hands. I see that hand. I see that hand. Raise them high so I can see them. I see two hands. I see three hands. Is that a hand? Don't be ashamed. I'm not going to make you do anything weird or foolish. Or I see one hand. I see two hands. Is there anybody else in here that needs to get right with God or knows you need him? You need to surrender. Give up. Give yourself up and let him take over. Two hands. Okay. This is what we're going to do. We're going to pray, because you don't get saved. You don't invite Jesus into your heart by raising your hand. You do it by asking him. He's a gentleman. He's not going to push his way in. So we're going to pray. And if you raised your hand, I'm going to ask you to pray this prayer with me. And if you're saved and you're already a believer in God, I want you to pray it with us. If you didn't raise your hand, but you know you should have, just pray this prayer. God hears your heart. I want you to say, "Father," all of us together. Come on, "Father, here I am. I've heard the gospel this morning. I've heard that Jesus was sent by you, that he took on my sins, that you raised him from the dead, that he's alive, and that he wants to be my Savior. So therefore, I'm asking you now, Lord Jesus, take my life, take my heart, my will, my soul, take me. I want you to be my Savior and my Lord. Help me to change. Help me to become the daughter of God that you want me to be. Thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son. And I can now say out loud and on purpose, Jesus Christ, he's my Savior and he's my Lord. Amen. Welcome to the family.
Thank you for listening to the Rock Church and World Outreach Center. If this message spoke to you, please share it with us. We'd love to hear from you. You can find more information at www.rockchurch.com.